Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. If you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible, I'll read this portion of the scripture to you. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be in it, and I will bring the one-third through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. And thus far as the reading of the scriptures. Now we're again returning to the prophecy of Zechariah. And no doubt it is a book of gospel consolation. It is an enigmatic book. It is a dark and obscure book at times. But it is full of gospel. Full of Christ. Full of comfort. Full of consolation. For those who are living as returnees from an exile that are returning to a place which was desolate and wasted. And they are given a great task of rebuilding and refurbishing all that had been destroyed. Imagine that. Their home country, their homeland, and the temple in which the Shekinah glory dwelled, in which the Lord had manifested himself in these most miraculous, marvelous, wonderful of ways to make known his presence among his people. And they are coming back to a temple that had been burned and destroyed, to homes that were no longer in existence. They were coming back to a desolate, wasted land. And they were given this task of rebuilding the city, rebuilding its temple. Imagine that. Looking at all that you have to do, all that is yet before you, the great weight of the task at hand. She was not a sovereign power like she had once been, Israel. She was not living in the days of splendor and beauty. She was not living in the days in which Solomon was in power and reigning, and Queen of Sheba is coming, and kings and queens from all the lands coming about to see and to marvel at all the possessions of the wisdom and power and riches of the kingdom of Judah and of Israel. But they're living in the day of small things. They're living in the day of small beginnings. And they're greatly discouraged. Because even though they are now returned, they still feel in exile. They're still under the authority and dominion of some other foreign entity. And temple and kingdom are desolate. And God has given them the task to go back, to rebuild the foundations, to rebuild the temple. And even as the temple was being rebuilt, as those who were old enough to remember the former glory of that former temple, they began to weep. And they weren't weeping in joy. They were weeping in sadness and bitterness at all that had been lost. What they had present could not be compared with what was past. But Zechariah has come from God as a messenger of peace and of consolation and of hope that they're not to look to the past, but they're to look to the future. They're to look to the shepherd of Israel, the one who is coming to bring redemption and salvation. This is a book for the discouraged. It is a book to lift up the downcast. And it is still a relevant book. It is still a relevant word. As with all Scripture, Scripture is a relevant word. It is supremely relevant. Even though it was spoken in a specific time to a specific people in a very specific location and in their own condition and situation, yet what is communicated, because it is the word of Almighty God, transcends the culture, transcends the time, and speaks to you while you're living here as a 21st century American in a Reformed Baptist church. The word of God endures forever. And it is an enduring word. It is a relevant word for each and every generation. Because it is the word of the living God. We really need to recapture this. The Bible is the word of God. And the reason why this message is so relevant is because it's true. And the truth is not relative. This message, this word of God is relevant for today, but it's because it is true. And truth is not relative. There is not my truth and your truth, but the truth. There is not my truth and your truth, but the truth. And Zechariah focuses our eyes on the truth, the one who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the church, the shepherd of the flock of God. And he presents him here to us, not in dark and obscure pictures, but in a very straightforward way. He is the shepherd, smitten, stricken, and afflicted. Because it is the smitten, stricken, and afflicted Christ who is the one that we must look to when we're living in the day of small things, when we're living in days which are discouraging, when we're living in the midst of dark times, when we're looking to the past. Weren't those glory days in America great? When the economy was booming, other people were present? No, I'm sorry. Not getting into politics. I'm not a political preacher. But you look back to those former days, the glory days, the 1950s. No, I'm just kidding. The glory days. Well, God doesn't want us to look back to the glory days. For our comfort, for our consolation, to lift us up when we're downcast. What he wants us to do is focus in on Christ. To look to the stricken, smitten, afflicted Savior. He's the answer. He's the remedy. And that's what we're going to consider as we take up our text here in chapter 13. Look with me again in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what is this sword? This is of great significance. What is this sword that Zechariah here speaks of? Well, the sword in the scripture is both literally and metaphorically an instrument of death. The sword is an instrument of death. God does not call for the awakening of a fist. He does not call for the awakening of a rod. He does not call in order to strike and to correct or to bruise. He calls upon the weapon to kill. A sword is to kill. This is the way that it's used in Exodus chapter 5. When the Hebrews complain against Moses, they say, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hands to kill us." What does he mean? God took swords and he began to hand them out to all the Egyptians? No, it's a metaphor. He's using a symbol. He gave them an instrument of death against them, a means to kill them, a means to destroy them, a means to diminish them. But it's not just an instrument of death. It is symbolic of the justice of God. This is how it's used in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 40 through 41. For I raise up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I'll take up the sword and I will pay them back. I will render justice and vengeance against my enemies. This is the way that it's used in Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah chapter 47, verse 6. O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up in your scabbard. Rest and be still. And this again is what we find in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul speaking about the civil magistrate who has judicial power to execute and to punish evildoers. He says in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword, the symbol of justice. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when there's a great act of rebellion in the garden and man is kicked out and exiled from the garden, what does the Lord do? But he sets up his flaming sword outside the gates of paradise to protect the way that leads into the presence of God. And what it was signifying was the fact that it was the justice of God which prohibits men from the presence of God due to sin. The justice of God which separates man from the presence of God because of sin. But furthermore, it was also indicative of the fact that the only way through the gates of Eden in paradise into the presence of God, the only way back through was that justice be satisfied. So the sword signifies the fact that it is justice that prohibits them and keeps them out, and it's only justice satisfied that will bring them back in. And it is this sword of justice, exacting punishment, executing the penalty of death for sin, for the wages of sin is death. Jehovah calls upon the sword of his justice to awaken. It's sleeping, it's slumbering, it's not active, it's not being executed. It's not being exercised. It was lying asleep, as it were. Until the appointed time. Until the appointed time. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul means in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26, when he says, in God's forbearance, he passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his justice or his righteousness. So the sword is sleeping for a while. It's quiet for a season. Though they had sought to kill him many times in the Gospels, until it was the appointed time, the sword could not strike the shepherd. God ordained that it stay sleeping for a season. And notice who the sword of God's justice is wielded against. It's not against the flock of God, which is the church of God, but it is set against the shepherd. The shepherd who is after the line and lineage of David. The shepherd king whose kingdom and dominion shall be without end. He is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the man who is my companion. And by these words, it signifies the two natures of Jesus Christ, that he is man and that he is God. He is man. and the one who is the companion of God. He is true God, true man. He takes upon himself a true human nature, consisting of body and rational soul, because that which he appropriates to himself, as it were, is that which he has come to redeem. And if he does not take it to himself, then it cannot be redeemed. And therefore, Jesus was not a phantom. He was not spirit and did not really have a body. If that were so, there'd be no resurrection, no salvation of the body. But if he had no soul and it was merely the person of the Son which took the place of the soul, which is a heresy in former ages of the church, then there would be no redemption of soul. He must take to himself the whole of our human nature, body and soul, that it all might be saved. But furthermore, the shepherd also is my companion. My companion. And the language that's being used here, this language of companion, is the language of close, close association. It can sometimes be used of kinsmen, of relatives. He is the Word who was with God and who was God. He is one in being, essence, and glory with the Father. He is the image of God. He is the Son of the Father. And as Son, He possesses the same nature as Father. Son does not indicate that there is some subordination of Christ to the Father or the Son of God to the Father. But Son of Father indicates that they have the same nature. To say He is Son is to say He is Son in relation to the Father, and possesses all that is in the Father. All that is the nature of the Father is in the Son of God. They are one. He is infinite, eternal, spirit, unchangeable in His being. The church speaks of Jesus in His two natures as the mediator, as the Christ, and speaks of Him in this way in Songs chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. Now, it's been a long time since I opened those words to you. It's probably over 2 years when I preached those words. White signifies in the Hebrew language light. He is radiant and white as light. He is transcendent. He is God. He is glorious as God. He is white and He is ruddy. He's red, and it's the same word that comes from Adam, that comes from the word for man. Man, the idea being that God formed man from this red clay, this red earth that He made him from. So He is white as God. He is ruddy, red as man. He is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. And as such, He is the shepherd. And the execution of God's justice does not fall to the people of God. It falls upon the shepherd as the God-man. But why the execution of justice upon the shepherd? There was no defect in the shepherd. There was no flaw in him. Jesus had never sinned, and yet the wages of sin had found him. He never violated the will of God. He was holy and blameless. Even when He was tried and accused, they had to accuse Him falsely because there was no substance to the things which they said. And it was plain and evident to everybody around and about Him. Even Pilate, as he interviewed, interrogated Him, he had to acknowledge, "I find no fault in this man." Pilate justifies the innocency of Christ. And even the thief upon the cross next to him says, "We indeed justly receive what is our due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And even the Roman centurion at his death declares, certainly this was a righteous man. All who were in on the proceedings knew him to be sinless and righteous and blameless, spotless, innocent, holy, good. Everything about Jesus declared his innocence. He displayed his righteousness throughout the whole course of his life, and even in his suffering and dying and agony, he was the righteous, innocent, obedient son. In his trial, in his scourgings, in his crucifixion, through all that he suffered, the very manner in which he suffered proclaimed to everybody who was present that the one who was suffering was an innocent man. Sometimes you can see in the suffering of someone that they're just a wicked person. And all of it under their distress and all the duress, all that putrid, all that vile, all that fountain of pollution just runs over and runs out. We hate to acknowledge it, but the reality is that we see this too often in our own life. The trials come, the hardships come, the stress and the pressures push upon us. And what happens? All of a sudden, this thing that we hate and despise begins to bubble up from below the surface. But underneath all the agony, all the suffering, all the false accusations, all that he endured, there was no presence of sin. He was free. His pure and holy, harmless heart was free from hatred and malice against the people that were crucifying him. His heart was free of bitterness and vengeance. He reviled not those who reviled him. Oh, the innocent Son of God. And yet it was the sword awakened, the sword of justice to strike the shepherd. How was it so? He took it upon himself voluntarily. Willingly. Willingly he became sin who knew no sin. Willingly he took our place. Willingly he laid down his life. I'm speaking anthropomorphically, but it was as if God in heaven is looking forward at that which is to come, the fall of man, the sin of man, and Jesus says, the Son of God says, no, they shall not die. They shall not die. I shall take their place. I shall go. I shall suffer for them. I will become man. I will endure what they deserve. No, my Father, they shall not die. It was from love that Jesus came. It was from love that he endured all that he did. His willingness to innocently suffer in our stead is the manifestation of the love of God. That Jesus traversed a sea of blood and walked through the fires of hell in order to take hold of you, in order to seek you, to find you, to save you, and to make you his own. As John Bradford once said, and I've quoted this before, this death of Christ, therefore, look on as the very pledge of God's love toward thee. Whoever thou art, how deep soever thou hast sinned. See, God's hands are nailed. They cannot strike thee. His feet also, he cannot run from thee. His arms are wide open to embrace thee. His head hangs down to kiss thee. His very heart is open so that therein see, look, spy. Thou shalt see nothing therein but love, love, love to thee. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He voluntarily was smitten by the sword of the justice of God for sin. And all of this taking place underneath the umbrella of God's divine appointment. This was decreed of God. This was the purpose of God. This was formulated in the mind of God from all eternity. Notice the text. It's Jehovah who calls for the sword. It's Jehovah who calls for the sword to smite his shepherd, my companion. The death of Jesus was not merely the outworking of the will of evil men. The death of Jesus was the outworking of the will of God. A loving and gracious God who desired the saving of sinners. And so we read as the apostles prayed together in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together. Notice this. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The saving of sinners and the crucifixion of Jesus didn't happen by happenstance. It wasn't an accident. It was the plan of God to save men, to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is the accomplishment of Jesus alone. Jesus alone is able to save sinners as the God-man. As the God-man, he alone able to save sinners. Could anyone else do it? Well, as Anselm speaks with his interlocutor, Bazo or Bozo, on Cur Deus Homo, why the God-man? Anselm says, if you don't realize that it was only the Son of God, only Jesus, only the incarnate Son of God, if you do not understand that it could only be him to save us from our sin, then you have yet to understand the great weight of sin. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can do sinners good and who could work their salvation. Consider that he was abandoned by friends and companions. Verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered about. What compounds the suffering of the Son of God was that he suffered so profoundly alone. He suffered innocently, righteously, without ever committing the least transgression of sin. And it was his heart bleeding out, literally bleeding out with love for his people that he willingly was crucified, scourged, beaten, mocked, spit upon, hated by men. He did it all from this love, and he suffered all that he suffered alone in solitude.
There was none to help, no companion. No one stopped in while the court proceedings were going on and saying, "This, we have to put an end to this. This is a sham. We all know it. What are we doing?" No one raised their voice for Jesus. His friends and companions left him. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. All forsook him for a season. He was lifted up before a crowd upon a cross as a spectacle. And he was hung between two criminals. And yet, though they suffered beside him, Jesus suffered alone. Because no person, no man had ever experienced what the Son of God was enduring. All his friends and companions, mouths silent. And as Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, sabachthani, why, my God, why, my God, hast thou forsaken me?" Not only were all his friends silent, all his companions silent, the heavens were as brass, and there was complete silence. And he suffered alone, with none to help, none to comfort. If you've ever struggled with loneliness, or in those dark, dark, depressing seasons of life, you feel all alone, no one understands, no one has ever been so secluded, though you could be in a room full of people. You're a recluse, you're in solitude within. Jesus experienced the most profound loneliness that ever a man did experience. And it was all due to your and my sin. It was sin that separated our Savior from all companions and all comforts. The Father removed his loving support of his felt presence. Now, we have to be very clear about this. There is no separation in the Trinity. God does not abandon Jesus on the cross in an unqualified sense. There is no separation of the persons of the Trinity. We're not German liberals like Jürgen Moltmann who teach this kind of thing. The separation, if you want to talk about separation or desertion or forsaking, this is only in this sense that the gracious felt presence, that comfort, that sense of love, that sense of acceptance completely evaporated so that Jesus could feel no sense of the presence of God in his love. He felt forsaken, abandoned in that sense, that there was no help, no support, no tangible means by which he would know that my Father is well pleased and he loveth me always. He had to walk by faith. He had to walk by faith throughout his life, and he had to walk by faith upon the cross. He had to live by faith. He had to die by faith. He had to believe that the Father loved him, though he felt no sense in which he was being loved at that moment in time. You see something of a prefigurement of this in the suffering of Job. Job chapter 19, verse 14. My relatives have failed me, and my close friends have forgotten me. And yet, though he is abandoned and forsaken, though he dies without support and help, though he dies in the utmost solitude alone, though he dies innocent of all that was being imputed to him, yet he never stopped loving his people. He loved them to the end. Though they had failed to love him as they ought, he still loved them to the end. He loved them before he entered the world. He loved them before they were his disciples. He loved them yet while they were sinners. He loved them even when they turned away from him. He yet still bled for them. He loved them to the end. And if you are Christ, if you belong to Jesus Christ this evening, Jesus still loves you. No matter what your condition may be, no matter how backslidden you may appear in this time, no matter how dark the confusion is, no matter how much you feel doubting, no matter how much you feel beaten down by sin, the love which was displayed on Calvary, that love continues for the saints. He continues to love you still, and it is his love that will pursue after you. Goodness and mercy shall pursue after me all the days of my life. It is that love and grace that will pursue you, sanctify you, deliver you out of the pit of darkness, deliver you from sin and the struggles and wars and conflicts and fightings from within and from without. It is the merit of Christ purchased at the cross that will lift you out. Jesus is our righteousness, our peace, and our pardon. And it is the love of God which also causes him to do the next thing. Verses 7 through 9, we'll be looking at this very quickly. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, to test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Although the sword was against the shepherd to exact justice for the sake of the flock, yet the flock experiences the chastening of God. The flock is not smitten with the justice of God, but she does experience the afflictions of God. She does experience the chastening of God. She does get run through the fire to be refined. God, as a father, does chasten and discipline his children. But it is the glory of the Christian, says Thomas Watson, that we do not measure the discipline of God by the smart of the rod, meaning how much it stings. And Charles Spurgeon will speak about the rod giving bruises, leaving us black and blue by the discipline of the father. Yet the glory of the Christian is not to measure the discipline of God by the smart of the rod, but by the grace which it produces in our life. By its end, by what it brings forth, that it sanctifies, that it purifies, that it produces within us the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So although discipline is unpleasant and painful, the Lord will take us through the fiery furnace of affliction in order to sanctify us. He will take us over his anvil and take up his hammer and begin to strike, so that he might mold us, shape us, and form us in the image and likeness of Christ. So that we can say by grace with Charles Spurgeon, oh, my brethren, how much we owe to the hammer and the anvil, to the file and the fire. Thanks be to God. Suffering is appointed for believers. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if children, if you are children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, I'd rather translate it, since it is necessary. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the love of God which sent Christ into the world to suffer in our stead and bear the justice of God. It is the love of God which sent Christ to send the Spirit of Christ into our heart and transform us and unite us to Christ. But it is also the love of God which sends affliction in your life in order to conform you to Christ. And the judgments of God, which we've seen in the past year in this world, have been for the purification of the church of the living God. They have been for our sanctification and for our benefit. They have been the winnowing and the sifting of the church, the purging and the purifying, so that we might come forth as gold. For it is not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, who will enter into heaven. Notice that 2/3 are destroyed. It's only the remnant, the third, which is saved. And who are they? They are those who call on my name, and I will answer. They have no other trust. They have no other confidence. They have no other hope but in the Lord. Hope in the Lord, dear saints. Trust in the Lord with all your might and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Call upon His name and I will answer. It's a promise of God. If you call on His name, He will answer. It's a promise. You can pray it to God. You can believe it. You can know that He will answer. And you will be saved. It's a covenantal promise. Call on my name and I will answer, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. It is His covenantal promise. This is a promise of the covenant of grace, that those who call upon His name will be infallibly saved, irreversibly saved and converted and justified and purchased and bought and preserved and kept until glory. It is the promise of the Lord that we can call this Lord my God, and He calls us my people because we are those who trust in Him. He must be our exclusive trust. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray that You would cause Your word to have its work in us, O Lord, that You would minister to us by the Holy Spirit, that You would cause us to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of faith, who has traversed the way, led the way unto heaven, unto glory, and secured our salvation with his blood. O Lord, cause us to look to him and not to look away. Oh, how foolish we are to look away. Keep our eyes on our pierced Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Hear our prayer, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.